My hometown newspaper used, at least, maybe they still do, but they used, at least, to feature a column in which a writer named Dan Graves would write what seemed to be a somewhat random piece for the paper. He would describe a vacation that he had taken, or how, given the habits of some motorists, there must be a new driving manual being given out at the license branch, a manual in which old rules of the road have given place to new rules. One time, this writer had a column titled, Robots in Our Lives, Past, Present, and Future. Near the end of that article, he stated, I don't know about you, but I'm already getting a little tired of my car telling me to fasten my seatbelt, and the next time it won't let me put it in gear unless my foot is on the brake pedal, the sledgehammer comes out. That'll teach that mechanical marvel to mess with real people. And he would always end his articles with the same line. He would write, Now ain't that something? What can you say? Different pieces of literature end in different ways. Now, this morning we come to the end of the book of Jeremiah. And it ends with what we might call an epilogue, or an afterword. Oftentimes, an afterword is written by someone other than the main author of the book, and that certainly seems to be the case here with the book of Jeremiah. The final verse of chapter 51 states, Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now, that seems to indicate that the actual words of Jeremiah himself are concluded at the end of chapter 51. Perhaps it was written by Baruch, perhaps by someone else. We're not sure. The contents of the chapter largely reflects what is conveyed in 2 Kings 24:18 through 25 verse 30. Really, the last chapter of 2 Kings, plus a little bit of information from the preceding chapter. Many portions of the chapter are identical to what we find in 2 Kings, though there are some noticeable differences. Jeremiah 52 is placed at the end of the book as an epilogue or an afterword to the book of Jeremiah. Matthew Henry summed up the chapter by saying, History is the best expositor of prophecy, and therefore, for the better understanding of the prophecies of this book, which relate to the destruction of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, we are here furnished with an account of that sad event. This chapter relates historically what Jeremiah had foretold prophetically concerning the downfall of Jerusalem and the accompanying consequences. The bulk of the chapter gives us a history of bad news, and that history of bad news beckons us to sit up and take the hint. But the last four verses of the chapter give us a glimmer of hope, and those will be the two main points under which we consider chapter 52 this morning. Sit up and take the hint. And secondly, a glimmer of hope. Now let's look to the first 16 verses of the chapter. Our writer writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for all the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went out by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now, on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people. The rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest people in the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. These verses relate the sad history of the reign of Zedekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem. Throughout the course of this book, we have seen the folly of this young king. He was only 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years. At the age of 32, he had his eyes put out and would from that point on remain a prisoner for the rest of his life in Babylon. One of the last things he would have seen before losing his eyes was the slaughter of his sons and the slaughter of the princes of Judah that's mentioned in verse 10. This was a sad ending for Zedekiah. Unlike his brother Jehoiakim, Zedekiah had some appreciation and some respect for the prophet Jeremiah and would consult him from time to time. But Zedekiah decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been the one who had made Zedekiah king, and thus from the outset of his reign, Zedekiah had been a vassal king under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel 17, verses 12 through 14, described how there had been a covenant between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah that was established when Zedekiah became king. Zedekiah decided to try his hand at rebellion, breaking his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and it didn't pan out too well at all. In the 9th year of his reign, the Babylonians began besieging the city, and Jerusalem fell about 18 months later. How often had the prophet Jeremiah shown Zedekiah that the Babylonians would destroy him? But how often had Jeremiah also shown him the way of escape? Just to mention a few examples, think back with me to Jeremiah chapter 21. At that time, the Babylonians were already warring against Judah. Zedekiah had sent to Jeremiah in hope that the Lord would do something miraculous on behalf of Judah. But Jeremiah announced that the Lord would give Zedekiah and his people, who survived pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would strike them down with the edge of the sword and would not spare them or have compassion. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah on that occasion had announced that if anyone wanted to have their life as booty, they needed to get out of Jerusalem and defect to the Babylonians, because the Lord had set his face against the city and would give it over to the Babylonians, and they would burn it with fire. And even near the very end, Jeremiah had held out hope to Zedekiah of escaping such a terrible fate at the hand of the Babylonians. The word of the Lord had come through Jeremiah as related in chapter 38, verses 17 and 18. If you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire. You and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Zedekiah had the chance to escape the severe consequences at the hands of the Babylonians, but he refused to take that way out. He gave an excuse to Jeremiah for refusing this counsel. His excuse was that he dreaded the Jews who had already defected to the Babylonians. But even after Jeremiah assured him that the Babylonians would not give him over to those Jews, Zedekiah tried to take his chances and ride it out in Jerusalem until it was clear that the game was up. And when they finally broke into the city, then he tried to make a run for it. But it was all for naught. He was captured, his sons and princes were slaughtered, his eyes were put out, and he was put in prison. Verses 12 through 16 describe how approximately 1 month after the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, they burned the city. They burned the temple, the king's house, and every large house in the city. The prophecies of Jeremiah were fulfilled. Zedekiah and the people refused to listen to the way out that Jeremiah had offered. And we see more of the same in what follows. Let's look to verses 17 through 30. Now the bronze pillars, which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea and the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now a capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. There were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest with the 3 officers of the temple. He also took from the city 1 official who was overseer of the men of war, and 7 of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. These verses are a continuation of the tragedy. Verses 17 through 23 describe how the small articles of the temple were taken to Babylon, while the large objects from the temple, like the bronze pillars at the entrance to the temple and the bronze sea, which was used to hold water for purification for the priests, were cut up and sent to Babylon as scrap metal to be repurposed for some other use. It was a rather inglorious end for the magnificent temple, the construction of which had been commissioned by David and had been accomplished by Solomon. But again, this is what Jeremiah had said would happen. Back in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, the Lord had warned the nation that the temple would be destroyed. The Lord said, But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast it out of my sight, as I have cast all your brothers, cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. The Lord had called their attention to Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had been set up when the Israelites had entered the Promised Land, according to Joshua 18:1. This was where the tabernacle was in the days of Eli the priest, when Samuel was born and was dedicated to the Lord's service by his mother. You may remember how early on in the book of 1 Samuel we're told about the wickedness of Eli's sons who ministered there at the tabernacle. They committed immorality and took advantage of the people who were coming to worship the Lord at the tabernacle. And also we're told in 1 Samuel 4 about how the people of Israel were defeated in a battle by the Philistines, and so they decided to send to Shiloh for the Ark of the Covenant so that they could take the Ark into battle with them next time. They were using this divinely ordained token of God's presence for magical purposes, as if the Ark of the Covenant were a good luck charm that would guarantee their victory over the Philistines. And this was not dissimilar to the situation that Jeremiah was confronting. In Jeremiah 7, the people were essentially treating the temple as a good luck charm that guaranteed God's favor to them. They said, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." But the Lord reminded these people what had happened at Shiloh. Psalm 78, verses 58 through 64, gives us a thumbnail sketch of what happened at Shiloh. The people rebelled against the Lord, and he responded by abandoning his dwelling place, the tabernacle. He allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines. He gave his people over to destruction. Even their priests fell by the sword. And then by the time of Jeremiah, obviously, the whole northern kingdom itself had been swept away by the Assyrians. Shiloh was in that territory, the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this sad history of Shiloh repeated itself in Jerusalem, just as Jeremiah warned that it would. Not only was the temple itself destroyed and its articles taken as plunder by the Babylonians, but as we find in verses 24 through 27, the captain of the guard led out the leading priests, some officers of the temple, some of the king's advisors, some of the scribes, the scribe of the commander of the army, and 60 men, presumably from the upper echelons of Jerusalem society. The captain of the guard led these people, these influential people and leaders, to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, which was some 250 miles or so north of Judah in the land of Hamath, which is modern-day Syria. And these leaders, priests, and otherwise were put to death. Verse 28 through 30 gives us a partial account of the Jewish people taken into exile. There were multiple waves of exiles who were taken, and even more than those that are mentioned here. Not mentioned here would be the exile in which Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon in the third year of Jehoiakim. And likewise, 2 Kings 24:14 mentions a group of 10,000 exiles being taken to Babylon in the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. The point remains, Nebuchadnezzar carried off thousands of Jews from their homelands. Jeremiah had prophesied that captivity would come. You find that in places like Jeremiah 13:17 and 13:19 and chapter 20, verse 4. He had prophesied captivity. Captivity came. The history of this chapter is given to us in such a way that it confirms the prophecies of Jeremiah, which came before. What this means is that all people everywhere need to sit up and take the hint. The Lord declared through Isaiah in Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things, long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Through Jeremiah, the Lord announced that to the people their sin and the judgment that was coming. And he also showed them the way out. Through that prophetic metaphor of the potter and the clay in Jeremiah 18, the Lord had told them that he might speak to a nation, concerning a nation or a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy them. But then if they turned from their evil, then he would relent concerning the calamity which he had planned to bring on them. Find that in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. He had appealed to them by saying, oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil ways, and reform your evil deeds. Jeremiah 18, 11. Through Jeremiah, the Lord had shown them their sin. He had shown them the judgment was coming. He'd shown them the way out and had pleaded with them to turn back from their evil. But they refused to do so. This chapter demonstrates the consequences that they reaped for their stubbornness. This chapter then calls out to us to sit up and listen, to take the hint. Obviously, we're not the Old Testament theocratic nation of Israel. But nevertheless, the Lord has announced to us all that we're sinners. He has given us his law, which convicts us as sinners. God's moral law is summarized in the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the other summary of the moral law is the Ten Commandments. These laws convict us of our sin. They show us that we are, in fact, sinners. And just in case we are self-righteous and self-deceived like that rich young ruler, unless we say, all these I have kept, what still do I lack? The Lord Jesus has given us a very searching application of the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount. He has told us that our righteousness must surpass that of the most scrupulous. We must be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees if we would enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells us that whoever is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, will be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says to his brother, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to hell. He tells us that to look at a woman with lust is committing adultery in our hearts. He commands us to love not just those who live in a close proximity to us, but to love our enemies as well. He tells us that we cannot serve both God and wealth. And that's just a small sampling of what Jesus has taught us. Jesus' words condemn us as sinners. We have no hope of saving ourselves. And Jesus tells us that judgment is coming. Jesus talked an awful lot about hell. And the bottom line is that we need to sit up and pay attention. We need to take the hint, because the same God who announced the sins of the nation of Judah to them and then forewarned them of the coming judgment and then brought that judgment upon them is the same God who has convicted us of our sins by his law and who has told us that judgment is coming. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Just as judgment eventually came upon Judah, it will eventually come upon us. And just as the Lord had offered a way to the people of Judah, he also offers a way of escape to us. And there is even a very faint hint of that hope that's given to us in the end of this chapter. Look with me to verses 31 through 34 as we come to our second point, which is a glimmer of hope. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. These verses tell us about the exiled king of Judah, who was Jehoiachin. You may recall that Jehoiachin was the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim had reigned for 11 years, and then his son Jehoiachin became king at 18 years of age upon the death of his father. And after a very brief reign of 3 months, the Babylonians came and took Jehoiachin away as a captive to Babylon. This would have been somewhere around 598, 597 BC, and it was at this time that the Babylonians had Jehoiachin's uncle, his father's brother, Zedekiah, put in as king. And so all the while that Zedekiah was dithering, and all the time that he was rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, for Zedekiah's entire 11-year reign, his nephew Jehoiachin was imprisoned at Babylon. He was in prison for the entire 11 years of that reign. And he was in prison for another 26 years after Jerusalem fell. He was in prison for a total of 37 years. And then something changed. Nebuchadnezzar's son, evil Merodach, succeeded his father as king of Babylon, and he released Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin would have been approximately 55 years old at this point. He gets out of prison. According to verse 32, evil Merodach speaks kindly to him, sets his throne above the thrones of the other kings who were in Babylon. Jehoiachin gets rid of the prison clothes that he had been wearing. I doubt it was a jumpsuit, but whatever it was, he gets rid of it. He now starts eating at the king's table and gets an allowance, a portion for each day given to him by the king. And this goes on for the rest of his life until the day of his death. Now, initially, we might wonder what this has to do with anything. Big deal, right? He gets out of jail, but he's still in Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and there's no king on David's throne. What's the significance of Jehoiachin getting out of prison? Well, it's insignificant, as the events of these final verses might seem at first. We need to remember a little bit about Judah's past and Judah's future. The Lord had made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7:16, saying, "Your house and your throne, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And despite the fall of the kingdom of Judah, that promise was still in effect. It was through this exiled king that the Davidic line of the kingship continued. Isaiah had foretold that a shoot would spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots would bear fruit. And these final verses of Jeremiah give us a hint that the line of David was continuing. The lamp had not yet gone out. The lamp would not go out. And thus it is that this same Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah, shows up in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew 1, verse 12. Despite all that had come upon Judah and Jerusalem, despite the disappearance of the independence of Judah, despite the exile, God was still faithfully keeping his covenant, even in the worst of times. The plan of salvation was still going forward, even in the worst of times. And this, of course, is also in accord with what Jeremiah had prophesied. The Lord had pointed out, had appointed Jeremiah to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, all those being negative things, breaking up, plucking down, breaking down, destroying, overthrowing. But he had also appointed Jeremiah to build and to plant. The Lord had spoken through Jeremiah back in chapter 24, verse 6, that a group of captives, that group of captives who had been taken into exile with Jehoiachin, that he would regard those captives as good, those ones that he had sent out with Jehoiachin. The Lord had promised Jeremiah in chapter 33 that there would be a descendant of David who ruled over his people. He had said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." That's Jeremiah 33:14-17. Despite all of the prophecies of judgment, all of the plucking up and tearing down, there was still this prophecy of a righteous branch who would rule over God's people. Despite the end of the theocracy under the rule of a descendant of David, God's promises were still in effect. And we see in the closing verses a first installment, as it were, of the fulfillment of the promise of restoration. This is a token, a small token, of something infinitely greater to come in the future. Jehoiachin's release from prison and the elevation of his throne over the thrones of these other kings is but a faint glimmer, something wonderful to come, namely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The fulfillment of the prophecies of judgment and the small gesture of restoration point forward to the great restoration that is found in Christ. That great restoration is found in the fact that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born of a woman who was a descendant of David. This son would be born under the law to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He would redeem those under the law by taking the punishment that they deserved upon himself. And he did this when he offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice on the cross. This is he who, as we read in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's through him that the great promises that Jeremiah had given of the new covenant and of this righteous branch of David, it's through Christ that these are fulfilled. He is that righteous branch. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And this is the good news of the gospel, that God sent his eternally begotten Son, his only Son, into the world to save his people from their sins, to crush the head of Satan, to abolish death, and to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Christ Jesus has done this. As such, he is our only hope of escaping the judgment that is coming upon the world one day. He's the only hope that we have of escaping the judgment that we deserve. And this is why the call to repent and believe in him is so urgent. Someday Christ will return, or someday you will die. No one knows when, and you have to be ready for that day. That's the main direction that this glimmer of hope at the end of Jeremiah 52 should direct us. It should direct us to Christ and the fulfillment of God's promises in him. But this glimmer of hope at the end of a bleak chapter, and the end of a book that is largely bleak, should also remind us in our own times to hang on tightly to the promises of God and to rejoice in the tokens of grace that God gives us along the way. Now just try putting yourself for a moment in the position of these Jews who had been taken into exile. Their king had been removed, their temple had been destroyed, Jerusalem itself had been destroyed. And if you're in exile in Babylon, you yourself had been removed from the land. All that they had to go on at this point was the promises of God. they had the prophets. In particular, they had the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and lots of messianic promises there. They had the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David that someone among his descendants would once again rule over God's people. But beyond the consolation derived from God's word, they didn't have much in the way of external reassurances with which to comfort themselves. The picture was dark, the situation was bleak, and they simply had to hang on to the word of God and keep going. And then can you imagine the encouragement that the release of Jehoiachin probably brought to the Jewish community in Babylon, as they saw their figurehead, who had been a Davidic king years ago back in Judah, released from prison? What an encouragement it would have been that God had not forgotten them. For any of them who were thinking of their current plight and the promises of God concerning their future, this must have gotten them thinking. Must have inclined them to praise God, and also inclined them to anticipate even more glorious things to come. In the darkness of their times, these people should have been holding on to the word of God and rejoicing in the kindness of God's providence as seen when Jehoiachin was released. And we must do the same. It can almost go without saying that the culture in which we live is becoming more and more hostile to biblical Christianity as the years go by. Sometimes it almost seems that that hostility is increased week by week. Obviously, no one knows what the future holds and whether or not the Spirit of God may do a great work and bring a great revival and bring many in our land from darkness to light, or whether it will become more and more difficult to live godly in Christ Jesus here. Regardless of what the future may hold, or how bleak the times may or may not be, we must be those who hold on to the promises of the Word of God and cling to them. Let's say with John Newton of old, "Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name." He's essentially saying, I don't care what the world says. I'm going to glory in the Lord's name. And let's always remember that whether the times be good or evil, here below we have no lasting city. All empires are grass, and all will fade away. But we are seeking that city which is to come. And we seek that city by faith, trusting God's promises to his people in Christ, that all of them will prove true. There will be no failing words among them. Not one of them will fall to the ground. And let's rejoice and be thankful along the way when God sees fit to give us tokens of his favor. Let's rejoice in God's kindness when it is demonstrated by means of civil magistrates who allow us to lead quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. Let's rejoice when we witness conversion, or when we witness the slow but steady growth in grace of a believer. Let's rejoice in the goodness of Christian fellowship. We don't have to walk through this world following Jesus by ourselves. Instead, we have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we can link arms and walk together. This is God's favor and blessing upon us. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Christian fellowship is a good blessing, and we should thank God for it. We have others to work beside us and lift us up when we fall. This is God's design. This is a token of his grace. We must praise God for the goodness of it. In short, we have to cling to those glimmers of hope which the Lord gives us in his grace, and we have to cling to his word and trust his promises, come what may. The book of Jeremiah demonstrates that the Lord is faithful to his promises of judgment and mercy. He has shown himself faithful to those promises in the past, and that faithfulness to his word will continue in the future through all generations. And we will be witnesses of that faithfulness, you and I. So let's rejoice in the Lord. I stress his word firmly to the end, ever rejoicing that the greatest son of David is now seated on a throne, not just among the highest vassal kings or prisoner kings of Babylon, but Jesus Christ our Lord is seated on a throne that is above all rule and authority, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's trust him and walk with him. Amen.